Have you, I wonder, come across a young child when they've reached that stage of asking the why question? You know what it's like? Everything you say gets the why treatment. Maybe it happened this morning. Hurry up and get dressed for church. Why? Because it's time to leave. Why? Because it starts at 11 o'clock and it's only 2:45 now. Why? Well, I suppose the PCC decided to have services at 11 o'clock. Why? Well, eventually, you know, you'll run into a corner and you can only say, because I say so. Well, it's a silly illustration, I know, but it points to an important principle. What parent would expect action if there was no understanding of why the action was to be undertaken? What parent would give exhortations like that without any explanation as to what's required? Well, in our passage in Hebrews, we end with an exhortation, and maybe if you haven't turned there yet, you'd do so now. It's page 211 in the New Testament section, Hebrews chapter 12. And you'll see there the exhortation which ends our passage in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. In fact, the whole letter is an exhortation. And towards the end of chapter 13, the writer says, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Well, we may not think it was all that brief, but that's what he thinks. The whole letter is a call to perseverance. We've seen that already in this series, and we're going to see it again today, this morning. But as with a wise parent, the writer never gives an exhortation without explaining why he thinks we ought to do what he asks. His call to perseverance is reasoned and explained. It's never simply, do this because I say so. He anticipates the why question, and he already has an answer for it. He doesn't expect action without understanding. You'll probably remember the situation of the Jewish Christians to which this letter is written. They're undergoing ill treatment from their fellow Jews, who seem to resent their Christian faith. And the believers here are thinking something like this, that if only we return to official Judaism, it would be rather a smart move. After all, we'll lose nothing, and we may just gain an end to the persecution which we're encountering. And the writer's argument goes something like this, that if you relapse into Judaism, you will gain nothing of significance and lose everything that really matters. And we can see the sort of reason for why he needs to say that back in chapter 10. Just turn back one page with me. Page 209, Hebrews 10, verse 32. Recall the former days, he writes, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Verse 32, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And he needs to say that because their danger is precisely that of not enduring now. The sufferings which they're now undergoing, they're tempted to give up under. And it's not hard, is it, to see how that's going to apply to us as we hear God's word this morning, especially when we see suffering in its broadest terms, which is that suffering is getting what we don't want while wanting what we don't get. It's a very individual thing, suffering, isn't it? Something which to you may be easy may to me be a great burden. It's in the mind of the sufferer. And it will be the experience of every Christian. After all, the only thing that we need in order to suffer is just to live long enough. It'll come to us. We can be sure of it. But the writer says, in order to persevere, you need to understand your situation. In order to heed that exhortation, you need an explanation. And he gives it to them like this. He's saying, look, this is the normal Christian life. This is what it's like to be a Christian. And in two particular aspects, which he picks out in these verses, there are two words which dominate verses 1 to 11. First of all, endurance, and secondly, discipline. So those are the two aspects of the Christian life he wants to speak of. And with each, he gives them an encouragement in order to keep on. So first of all, the normal Christian life is one of endurance. That is the theme that dominates verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews 12. The verb is there in verses 2 and 3, endured. And the noun comes in verse 1, where he writes, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance, that is endurance, the race that is set before us. The Christian life is an endurance race. It's not unlike the London Marathon we saw run, I think it was last Sunday. It's much more about keeping going than it is about speed off the mark, like in a sort of sprint race, much more of a marathon than a sprint. The question that the letter to the Hebrews poses us is not so much how did you start, but will you finish? Will you be running at the end? And in order to encourage them straight away, we have the beginning of verse 1. They're to run because they're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The witnesses of chapter 11 that we heard about last Sunday morning. These witnesses are not so much spectators watching us run as they did last Sunday, watching the runners. They're more witnesses who speak, and they're saying something like this, come on. It's worth it. Keep going. Keep running. The unusual thing about these witnesses is they speak of what they haven't seen. You get a witness in court, they're always asked to speak of what they've seen and heard. These ones, though, speak of what they have not seen. Do you remember verse 39 from chapter 11? That all these witnesses, these heroes of faith, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised. Their faith was what lay in what was future and unseen. That's what kept them going. And that's why they're speaking to us in the same way, saying, come on, it's worth it, run for it. So like them, we're to run. And we're to run with this motto, death to sin. Do you see that in verse 1? Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And I take it that the weight is the sin. After all, the fight is against sin in verse 4, and it is sin which will keep us from finishing the race. Sin is opposed to faith, whereas faith focuses on what is future and unseen. Sin clings on to what is present and seen. What do you think is the one thing that keeping that yours and my friends from taking Christianity seriously? I think there's one thing which they all have in common. It's got three letters, S-I-N. You see, either the thought of heaven will keep us from sin, or sin will keep us from heaven. We cannot afford to mess with it, to trifle with it. It kills. Or in the context of the race, it'll trip us up, lay us flat out of the race. You may have heard this quotation from Bill Shankly, who was a football manager at Liverpool before his death in 1981. He said this, that some people think football is a matter of life and death. I don't like that attitude. I can assure them it is much more serious than that. Well, I am a football fan, and I used to take football very seriously indeed, but I would never claim that of football. And yet, it is true of sin, isn't it? It is more serious than life and death. As God warned Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you. It's a wild beast, hungry for our blood. And yet, how often do we treat it as a pet? giving it a little stroke, feeding it the juicy tidbits, keeping it there for our amusement, that when we need it. This first aspect of the normal Christian life, then, is that it is one of endurance. And we haven't yet really got to the main encouragement that the writer gives us, but we come to it now. He says, look, you can and you should persevere, not just because of this great cloud of witnesses, but supremely, because endurance is the pattern set by Jesus. It's the pattern set by him. And he puts before his readers the human Jesus, the supreme example, the perfect believer. There it is in verse 2. Looking to Jesus, he says, or really looking away to Jesus, deliberately looking away from those sufferings, those trials, to him, deliberately altering our gaze. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, that is, the perfect believer, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Just consider for a moment with me what that meant for Jesus to endure the cross. Think back to Gethsemane, where he faced it in prospect. Do you remember his prayer there to his Father? If it is possible, remove this cup from me. As he looked forward to the agony of the cross. And then in his experience on Calvary itself, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he plumbed there the depths of loneliness, of abandonment, and the ultimate suffering of God-forsakenness. No one has ever suffered like that, and no one ever will suffer as Christ did. And what was his attitude? Despising the shame, scorning it, treating it as nothing. How could he do that? Only for the joy set before him. Does that not make him the perfect believer? Think of him again, kneeling in Gethsemane, then hanging on the cross at Calvary. Do you see what he believed? Christ believed that his Father would raise him from the dead. Now, God had never done that before. This would have to be the first. Through that, he endured, believing the whole way. And now, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So it's no wonder, is it, that our writer says, consider him, consider Jesus, fix your eyes on him. That is where Christianity begins and where it ends. Now, we all began with Christ, didn't we, when we became Christians? That's what we try to do in our Christianity Explained course, where we're introducing Christianity to people. We focus on Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. We will finish running with our eyes on Jesus too. Well, after verses 2 and 3, verse 4 is almost inevitable. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It's almost as if the writer's saying, in any case, you haven't really begun to suffer, have you? You know, come on, be honest. Cheer up, you're not dying yet. What are you complaining about? And we are pathetic, aren't we, as Christians, the things we complain about. We only have to look at the sufferings of Christians in the past, or indeed of some in the present, to see that. I was flicking through the Open Doors magazine just yesterday. Open Doors takes a particular interest in the suffering church throughout the world. And the first story my eyes caught on was from Kurdistan, where we read that missionaries William and Esther Brown have suffered a bomb attack on their home. They had founded the first Christian bookshop in the area and had been witnessing through a mobile library linked to the bookstore. Just across the page, Iran. The pastor of the church had been executed in 1990. His successor was arrested a year later, and he now has to report to the prison every 2 weeks. He's been asked to renounce Christ for Islam, and he too is threatened with execution. Well, how do we do? I mean, we moan if the central heating breaks down, don't we? Or we grumble if we've cooked for the fellowship group and only half of them turn up. I even found myself complaining about our accommodation in North Wales when we were away just before Easter. No, the normal Christian life is one of endurance. There may be excitement and enjoyment along the way, but unless we grasp that basically it's one of endurance, we'll give up when it gets tough. And that's one of the reasons, isn't it, that we meet together on a Sunday. It's not primarily to have a great time. It's to say to one another, come on, it's worth it. Run with me, let's run together. And above all, we can do that because endurance is the pattern set by Jesus. Well, the second aspect is this, that the normal Christian life is one of discipline. And we turn here to verses 5 to 11, because discipline is the theme of those verses. The word, either the noun or the verb, comes 8 times in 7 verses, so it's hard not to think that it is what the writer's on about. And yet discipline is an idea which is very much at odds with the world's thinking today. And it's in pretty short supply in the Christian church too. How often does the Christian message sound all too comfortable to have any place for discipline at all? Sometimes it seems to amount to little more than come to Jesus and be happy. Sometimes it's put even more specifically for that than that. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your bank balance. Well, such teaching is absolutely at odds with this part of Hebrews 12, is it not? Suffering is not an unmitigated evil to be avoided at all costs, says our writer. It is God's discipline. It may be gentle, it may be firm, it's always loving. Or in the words of verse 7, God is treating you as sons. Now, I'm sure I don't need to say that when the New Testament describes Christian believers as sons, it's not excluding women. It embraces all Christians. All Christians are sons of God. What the writer is making is a theological statement of our privilege, because Jesus is the Son of God. So by calling us sons, he's saying, look, we share in his privilege. So we're all sons, brother sons and sister sons together. But being a son, Jesus says, means discipline. So much so, in fact, that if we don't experience any discipline, we're probably not Christians at all. That's the startling logic of verse 8. If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And that's a killer blow, isn't it, to the prophets whose message is name it and claim it. And how do they cope with a verse like that? Have you heard that teaching that runs something like this? Name what you want, claim it from God, and it will be yours. And in fact, the more specifically you name it, the better, and the more exciting it is. So don't just ask for a car, ask for a Golf GTI. And at that, you want a red one, and you want it to be convertible and with white leather seats while you're about it. Well, it's very hard to square that with verse 8, isn't it? Which teaches that the authentic Son of God is marked by discipline, not by being spoiled. And these people should have known this. It was there all the time in their scriptures. In fact, in the book of Proverbs. And they seem to have forgotten it. So the writer reminds them in verses 5 and 6. Do you notice, just in passing, how he considers the book of Proverbs to be addressed straight to them? It's a word of exhortation which addresses you. It's very interesting, isn't it? So I guess it also speaks to us today. And do you see what he reminds them of there? My son, verse 5, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't treat it lightly. Don't ignore it or treat it as if it's meaningless and shove it to one side. Nor, second half of the verse, nor lose courage when you're punished by him. That's the sort of flip side, isn't it? Don't despair when these things happen. as if there's no hope, as if you're crushed beyond care. But be brave under it, because, verse 6, the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So take it faithfully. Don't treat it lightly. Don't despair. Be faithful. That's the second aspect of the normal Christian life. It is one of discipline. But the great encouragement to go on with that is that discipline is the program set by the Father. It is his clear purpose to bring us to holiness through a program of discipline. Second half of verse 10. He, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. It's very, very far from that come to Jesus and be happy message, isn't it? The Christian message is come to Jesus and be saved. Or, if you like, in Jesus' own words, come to him and find rest for your souls. And God's plan is that we must share his holiness if we're to inhabit his heaven, if we're to be fit companions for his glory. And that will mean eradicating in us willfulness, selfishness, worldliness, all sin. And you can only do that by discipline. And the writer said, look, after all, this is only everyone's experience from their human fathers. It's no more than any good human father would do. He takes discipline for granted. It will include punishment, but it's much more than that. It's teaching, training, correcting, and schooling. So maybe if I can address the fathers here for a moment this morning. I speak as one of them. Do we realise the importance of disciplining our children? Because as we do so, we are setting them a model of discipline by their Heavenly Father. And whenever we're tempted to duck discipline, as I guess we often are, we need to remember this, that in disciplining, I'm teaching my child to trust and obey me so that he or she will learn to trust and obey their Heavenly Father. So it's a great impoverishment for a child not to be disciplined, because it would be very hard to learn to trust and obey God. Well, what may God do or use to discipline us? I came across this little rhyme in my preparation, and there's quite a lot more truth to it than there seems on first hearing, so I'll read it anyway. I walked a mile with pleasure, she chattered all the way, but I was none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. You see, God can use anything, and he will. For some, the discipline may be hard. Maybe they need it. For others, it'll be gentle. Maybe that's appropriate. For some, it'll be in one area. For others, it'll be in another. The Bible records God using all sorts of things to discipline his people. There's war and plague. There's illness. There's personal rebuke. There's the thorn in the flesh that Paul experienced. There's bereavement. There's loss of status, personal opposition, and much else besides. But it's all part of the Father's program. He is treating us as sons. And he doesn't make mistakes. He is passionately committed to our holiness, and he will achieve it. And we want to ask, don't we, as soon as we hear that, well, what will it mean for me? What will his discipline mean for me personally? But of course, we can't answer that, because we're all individuals. And like any human father, we'll give one discipline to one child and another to another as appropriate. So our Heavenly Father will do the same. We can only speak of what has happened in the past. So in his brilliant book on suffering, Don Carson makes this comment. I know couples who ended up on the mission field because they lost their children. I know preachers who learned to care when they were first themselves bereaved. I know senior saints whose Christian influence swelled enormously after they lost all of their children in tragic circumstances. Well, we don't know what it will be for us. But there's a pointer to the sort of things that God is doing in his people. Now, rarely, if ever, will this discipline be pleasant at the time. As the writer is well aware in verse 11, in fact, he says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Literally, it's not joy, but grief. And that is true, isn't it? But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And the father's discipline here is not unlike the doctor's treatment. Not long ago, I had to go and see an osteopath because I had a pain in my shoulder. And he asked me to swing my arm around, and he was pressing firmly on the spot and kept saying, "Does that hurt?" And I did another movement, and it was quite obvious when it hurt because I had to bite my tongue. It was so painful. But that's the way they work, isn't it? At times it's tempting to think they delight in causing pain. But they deliberately put their finger on the spot in order to hurt, don't they? But what's their purpose? It's to heal. And sure enough, he did his job. And our Heavenly Father does it, but with infinitely more care and patience than that. He may hurt us, but he does it to heal. So do we not have a truly loving Heavenly Father? After seeing and understanding from this passage that the pattern of endurance is one set by Jesus, and the program of discipline is one set by the Father, we hardly need the exhortation of verses 12 and 13, do we? Do you remember it from the beginning? Lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. I mean, we almost want to do it, don't we? Having got there through verses 1 to 11. Just a couple of quick applications before I conclude. Many of us yesterday were at a seminar, day's teaching on prayer, just downstairs. How will this passage affect our prayer lives? Well, won't it mean that we will pray as much for endurance for ourselves and our friends as we do for healing or for comfort or success? It may be God's way. And what will our attitude to our own suffering be? Well, surely we will no longer curse it, because we will know that God is treating us as sons. So our writer has been saying, look, you must understand what the normal Christian life is like. It is one of endurance, and endurance is the pattern set by Jesus. It is one of discipline, and discipline is the program set by the Father. And throughout, we haven't particularly drawn attention to it, but there has been this eternal perspective through all that he writes. It's the same perspective as in chapter 11. It is the perspective of Jesus in verse 2, who for the joy set before him in eternity, in heaven, endured the cross now. And it's the perspective of the Father, verse 10, who disciplines us for our good now, that we may share his holiness then. Well, if it's their perspective, should it not be ours also? I have a slight fear, as I've been saying this, that in the church today, in this country, the devil has so weakened our grasp on the world to come, weakened our faith in what is future and unseen, that if and when persecution does come to us in this country, we will have no firm anchor to hold us fast, and will be swept away. Well, let us pray that that's never true of us. Christians are seekers, treasure seekers, if you like. We're those who seek the treasures of the world to come. That is our anchorage. And if we're to be held firm and anchored when the storms come, we will be anchored there. And then we may survive the storms of suffering and of trials. Let's pray. our loving Heavenly Father. We ask now for your grace and strength that we might run with perseverance. Like Jesus, may we run, enduring suffering now, believing the joy set before us. We thank you that you love us enough to discipline us, treating us as your sons, and we ask for grace there too, to bear it faithfully, to grow in holiness, and to become like you as you train us. For your name's sake, amen.